compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Are you kidding? It's already the third hour. Cyrus, where does the time go? I can't believe this. Blazing by. Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. I'm Father Matthew Spencer. Really happy to be with you today. I've had the pleasure and the blessing to be sitting in for Patrick for the last couple hours, and one more to be with you today. 888-914-9149. I'm loving the calls today, Cyrus. A lot of great calls, a lot of different topics we've been looking at. I'd love to talk to you too. If you have something you'd like to discuss, whether it's in the faith, whether it's defending our faith, whether it's in your spiritual life, whether it's grappling with something that's going on in the world, give us a call, 888-914-9149. And with that in mind, why don't we go to Tom, who's calling from Baltimore. Hi, Tom. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Thanks very much. How are you today?
I'm great, thanks. Thanks. What's on your mind?
I was calling in reference to marriage. In my own case, like at the rehearsal, it used to be that confession was offered. I suppose to ensure that both parties were in the state of grace for the sacramental marriage. And in my case, this was not offered, and I didn't complain about it either, nor was I in the state of grace. But my question is, if with a subsequent confession, would that validate the marriage sort of retrospectively?
Hmm. Okay, I love this question. This is a good question because it allows us to explore the nature of confession, the nature of marriage, and the connection between these two. And also a very important dynamic in the sacramental life, which is, does our own state of grace affect the sacraments and their validity? Which is, by the way, a question, Tom, that was grappled with from the earliest years in the church. In Northern Africa, there were bishops and priests who were leaving the Catholic Church, yet still baptizing people. And the question that people were faced with is, well, are those baptisms valid if the priest actually left the church? So let's look at this. And what the church has very quickly determined is that the holiness of the minister of the sacrament does not affect the validity of that sacrament. That is to say, let's imagine, God forbid, a priest who is in the state of mortal sin goes to celebrate Mass, okay? He's not in a state of grace, and he should not be celebrating that Mass without making a perfect act of contrition, at the very least, or more appropriately going to confession.
May I interject? Would that be a sacrilege?
It would compound sin upon sin. So yeah, definitely it would be a form of sacrilege there. But here's the thing. It doesn't mean that the Eucharist that he consecrates is invalid. The Eucharist is still the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. Therefore, you don't need to worry so much about the state of grace of the priest, at least for your reception of communion. We should still worry about his soul, right? We should worry about his eternal life, but not in the way that we need to question the validity of the sacrament. Now, the same is true when it comes to marriage. Now, this is interesting, Tom, because who are the ministers in the sacrament of marriage? It's the couple themselves, right? So the husband and the wife are actually the ones that confer the marriage upon each other. The priest and the deacon are necessary in the form of a Catholic wedding to be there, but it's actually the husband and the wife, the bride and the groom, who themselves are the ministers of the sacrament. And if they are not in a state of grace, that marriage is still valid. In other words, if a groom comes to the wedding and he's been unfaithful and he's done a whole host of terrible sins, and he gets married, that marriage is still valid. Now, it's not good to remain in that state. He should go to confession right away. But there's no need to quote unquote make that marriage valid now, because it is still sacramentally valid. Now, obviously, I'm not recommending that, right? I'm not recommending that you approach any sacrament outside of the state of grace. In fact, I don't think you should approach any part of life outside of the state of grace. But it does mean that you don't need to question the validity of the sacrament. In fact, the validity of the sacrament is not questioned by whether the couple went to confession or not. But it certainly would be important for that bride or that groom to go to confession as soon as possible afterwards. Does that explain the dynamic here?
Yes, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
All right, you bet.
Great job. God bless today. Thanks very much.
Oh, thanks, Tom. It's a real pleasure. God bless you. Take care now. Okay, now we'll go to Jennifer calling from Chicago. Hi, Jennifer. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Oh, thank you, Father. Appreciate your time. When you were talking about the Planned Parenthood story too earlier, there's a, you know, I'm fearful that the Gates family ties into Planned Parenthood because his mother was an advocate of the organization, and now with his hyped-up vaccination-type mentality, not so much here, because we all really do need the vaccine, but, like, overseas, it just seems a bit too sinister. Do you know what I'm saying?
I know what you're saying, and it's very disconcerting to me that, say, the Gates Foundation gives money to very immoral activities and questions. You know, the actual connection between Bill Gates and Planned Parenthood. I've seen claims, you know, that, for example, his father or his grandfather was connected to them, something like that. But I don't know how many of those are substantiated. But that's kind of immaterial for your observation. You know, I mean, I agree with you. It's you know what's challenging, Jennifer, is that sin begets sin, right? So when somebody sins, they fall into other sins, and those sins compound and become spread. And it's one of the terrible, endemic parts of sin that it just infects our whole life and our whole world. And we see this in organizations, especially organizations that choose to cooperate with one of the greatest evil of our time, that of abortion. They are going to fall into other errors and other areas that are of sin and evil. And we need to push back. We certainly do. So, thanks. I think it's an important observation that you're making. We have to be aware not only of the origins of Planned Parenthood and of their founder, as we were talking about in the last hour, but also the connections now. So thanks, Jennifer. Appreciate the call, okay? God bless you.
Thank you.
Father Matthew Spencer here, sitting in for Patrick Madrid. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. And we have a number of calls here. I'll see how many we can get to. But of course, if you would also like to try and get in, we'd love to have you on the program. We'll go to Maggie in Oak Park, Illinois. Hi, Maggie. How are you? Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
I'm good, Father. Thank you. Father, I'm listening to this today. I'm really intrigued always about this annulment process. And I was married very young at 19, and my husband at that point went to Vietnam, and, you know, just was never okay when he got back and could never be well. Anyway, we divorced, and I did get that marriage annulled. And then I was single 5 years, and then I remarried, and unfortunately, this person became unfaithful very early in the marriage. And I tried. I stayed a long time and lots of forgiveness, and 16 years we were married, but it finally got to where he didn't even want to stay anymore, I think, because of, whatever was going on. But so I'm wondering, do I need another annulment? Is there value in another annulment?
I think there's value in trying to address these spiritual situations in our life, yes. Let's step back here and say, first of all, your first marriage was annulled, which means you were never married, and then your second marriage, we presume, is valid until the church deems otherwise. Now, are you obliged to get an annulment if the marriage fails or the marriage doesn't continue? For example, you know, you separate, you civilly divorce. The church doesn't oblige you to get an annulment. The annulment is an elective process that is possible for somebody, whether they're going to remarry or not. You know, one of our callers, I think it was Raina, in the last hour, made the point, and I think it's a good point, that She sought an annulment early, before she was looking to remarry. And she was grateful that she did that, because it made the process of discernment after that much clearer, much easier for her. And I think there's great wisdom in that. The annulment process is not easy, but also we know that love and the human heart is rather fickle. And it's easy to become, to fall in love with somebody maybe later. And then if we're still have an obligation to a previous marriage, then all of a sudden we could find ourselves in an impossible spot where we have affection and feelings towards another person, but we're not free to marry that person or even pursue a romantic relationship with them. So I think the discernment is something that you're going to have to do, Maggie, to say, well, is this something important for my spiritual life, first of all? Is this something that would benefit me and benefit my husband, my ex-husband in the spiritual life? Is this something that I anticipate could be an aid for me in the future? And again, also, as we were speaking about in the last hour, the whole process of an annulment is actually, can be very healing, can be very helpful. So even just going through an annulment for that purpose, whether the annulment is granted or not, because not every marriage is deemed null, right? That can still be helpful and healing emotionally, psychologically, and also spiritually for us. So does that get to your question, Maggie?
Yes, that's very helpful. Thank you.
Okay.
I think you're
all
right.
The best
to
you. Yeah.
Worth it. Thank you.
Very good. Thanks so much, Maggie. God bless you. Take care now. Wow, all these great callers. I feel like there's just an abundance of blessings that we have here. We'll go to Marion, who's in Kentucky. Hi, Marion, how are you? Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Thank you so much, Father. Good morning.
Good morning.
My question concerns the words that the priest says in consecrating the Eucharist.
Mm-hmm.
And the question is, biblically speaking, Jesus spoke in the present tense. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you.
Mm-hmm.
But the priest puts both statements in the future tense, and I wondered why that is.
Hmm. So he puts part of it into the future tense, right? When he says, this is my body, that's the present tense, right? So he's not saying, this will be my body. He is imitating
right.
our Lord in that moment, saying, this is my body. But then he does say, which will
right.
be given up for you, right? I think there are, I don't have a, I guess I don't have a dogmatic answer for you to say, like, specifically, oh, this is exactly why those words are that way. But I do have some thoughts on it, you know. The priest, when he says those words, is standing in persona Christi, right? So it's Jesus, certainly, who is saying, this is my body. But in a very mystical way, it's also the priest saying, this is my body as a priest given up for you, which will be given up for the people of God. There are so many layers of meaning, in other words, in the words of consecration that are talking about, yes, Jesus will give himself up for us at the Last Supper. But now presently, we know that he has done that action and is continuing that work of sanctification. I guess I'm kind of circling around the issue, because I can't give you a specific reason. Well, why does the church use a future tense when it comes to certain aspects of the words of consecration? But I do believe that there are important theological implications. In other words, the church doesn't just pull the text from Scripture alone and use that in its literal form. The church over the centuries has used the words of Jesus, but also understood them in a theological sense. Let me stop there, and just because I feel like I'm confusing the issue more than anything, but say that's kind of my take on it, right? You're right. There are actually different expressions of the words of consecration. You know, St. Paul describes it, and also, of course, in the Gospels we hear it. So the church has always needed to incorporate and adapt those. And the way I see it is our liturgy just uses those words from ancient times in a way that makes sense for the church now.
Okay. Well, I'll continue to think on that, but that
yeah.
is helpful.
Yeah, keep thinking about it. Now you're going to be more mystified when the consecrations happen. That Father Matthew, he's confused the issue for me. No, I'm just teasing.
No, I'm going to ponder it. And thank you very much.
Thanks for calling, Marion. God bless you. All the best to you.
Sure. And you too.
Okay, so now we're going to go. Thanks. That was cute, and also makes me realize how much I have in the way of learning what the church teaches on all these things, right? That's always the beauty of talking about our faith together. We'll go to Anne in Bettendorf, Iowa, who's been waiting for a little bit. Hi, Anne. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show. Father Matthew here.
Good morning, Father Matthew. I have a quick question for you.
Okay.
You were talking about alcohol, etc., to excess.
Mm-hmm.
What about tobacco?
Mm-hmm.
I've been smoking for 50 years. I've tried many times to quit. I just can't. And I, you know, we go to confession and then you say, well, you know, I promise to amend my life, but I know very well that I'm going to go back and smoke.
Sure. Yeah, this is a good question. So, tobacco is a little different from alcohol, in the sense that it's much more, at least initially, addictive. Obviously, people can struggle with the disease of alcoholism, but tobacco, as we know, nicotine is extremely addictive, and as you're experiencing, is a very difficult habit to kick. It's also very destructive in excess, as alcohol is too, right? I mean, we know, especially from recent decades, the effects and long-term effects of tobacco smoke on the lungs, on the whole body, on the heart, all of this. What you're experiencing is a frailty that comes from compulsion or from addiction, right? You're experiencing how hard it is to give something up when we are experiencing this addiction there. My encouragement to you is to say, don't give up this pursuit, right? Don't give up the pursuit of trying to live this in excess. But also, you need to be aware and humbled by your own frailty if you're not having complete success there. Don't despair. In other words, if you resolve to not sin anymore, you decide even maybe many times to give up smoking, you fail, you come back, you think, what is this? What's happening? What I would say is keep getting up, keep trying. Keep trying to live a life that will be healthy for you, that will give you the life that you need to do God's holy will. And tobacco can be a tobacco, again, isn't intrinsically evil, but it can become very detrimental to our health. It can become very addictive by its very nature, and that's something we need to battle. We need to combat with. So I guess what I'm saying, Anne, is yeah, it's good you acknowledge that this is an area where there needs to be growth. It's also good to acknowledge that that you keep coming back, and don't despair. But little by little, one step at a time, I think the greatest successes in life usually happen over the course of a long time, right? Holiness happens not because one day I wake up, I decide to be holy, and oh, I'm perfect now. It happens because every day I decide, ooh, I'm pretty bad at that, I'm going to improve it. And the same is true with kicking bad habits and improving our health as well, okay?
Okay, so do you consider it a sin?
I do consider. Well, I think in your case, it's important to examine whether you're using it to excess. Okay, I think that's the first question. Are you using it in a way that's excessive for you? And it sounds like you would probably say that's the case. Is that right?
Oh, I smoke about 4 or 5 cigarettes a day.
Yeah, the church doesn't give a definition on what is excessive, and I don't have a when it comes to tobacco use, I should say, and I don't have a metric to give you. That's much less than I was expecting. I thought you were going to say a pack or two a day, which I would say is pretty excessive, because that's taking a lot of your time, and that's going to have a very serious impact on your health. Four cigarettes, I think, is probably significantly less, but I feel not equipped to give a specific number for you. So, I would say even if it's a sin, it's not a mortal sin here, Anne, because what you're struggling with is you're grappling with the chimera of addiction, right? And the free will that takes from you. So don't stress about whether you're in a state of grace or not, because I do not see grave sin, and I do not see willing participation completely in this on your part. But I do see room for growth, right? And I think if you could get rid of them entirely for your own health, especially with your history of having used them a lot, then I think it would be good for you, it would be good for the church, and good for all of us to see that example, okay?
Thank you very much. It's been driving me crazy. So
yeah,
thank you
yeah.
very much. For
well,
your,
thanks for your, yeah, thanks, Anne, for your trust. Yeah, God bless
have
you.
Have a wonderful okay. day, Father.
Thank you. You too. All the best to you. We're going to take a quick time out here. You're listening to the Patrick Madrid Show. My name is Father Matthew Spencer. Happy to be at the helm for the moment. Don't go anywhere. I'll be right back for the rest of the program today.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/foresters.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
888-914-9149 is the number to call. I'm Father Matthew Spencer, sitting in for our beloved Patrick Madrid. Thanks for this opportunity to be with you. We do have some calls here that I'm hoping to get to before long, but I also want to give a moment to those on Twitter to chime in. Yesterday, we invited, I think it was yesterday, Cyrus, I don't recall now, but yesterday, I think we invited people to share their questions and topics via Twitter, and Tony M. on Twitter shared this this really fascinating article that I did have a chance to read, Tony. It was an article from Crisis Magazine about the state of the Church of England. Of course, the Church of England is a Protestant denomination, you might say, that separated, of course, about 500 years ago. Henry VIII didn't like the Church's teaching on marriage, which we've been talking about a lot today, and decided to separate from Rome. And over the centuries, has experienced a lot of transformations, hasn't it? I mean, it's known as the Episcopal Church in Canada and in the U.S., I'm sorry, as well, and as the Anglican Church around. But there are different faces of the Anglican Church and different expressions of the Anglican Church, what is also known as the Church of England, back across the Atlantic. So, a very interesting article here that I was not aware of these dire statistics that David Larson points out when it comes to the numbers in the Church of England. Listen to this. The Church of England might not reach 2034 in terms of numbers. In 2019, they published their data from the previous decade that showed a 25% drop in attendance, 25% over the course of 10 years. It was the seminary president, Christine Stache, who reported that if those trends continue in 30 years, there will be no Sunday attendance at all. By the way, I want to say this is not satisfying to me. This is not good for me in that sense. Like, there's no triumphalism at all on David Larson's part, and certainly not on my part. But I think There is a very important lesson, actually several lessons. David himself identifies a few of those that I think we have to reflect upon. First of all, here is an opportunity, a possibility that the Catholic Church receives again its proper recognition in England. Now, of course, the church was persecuted for some time, has now obviously had a presence there for many years and we've been able to practice and minister there. But now I think maybe there's an opportunity for the church to return to its place, rightfully so, as it should be all around the world, right? As the expression of the one Holy Catholic Apostolic Church that we all need, that Christ founded for us and for our salvation. I think it's interesting to reflect upon the origins of the Church of England and how it was born out of schism, and yet how the parallels that has 500 years ago to now. I mean, when you look and you think how easily it is for us as Catholics in any part of the world, but I think also inside of the United States, how easy it is for us to pit our political system against the church, or to even align our political system with the church. And I think when we do that, when we forget about the structure and the hierarchy that Christ himself established and shared with us, then we are putting at risk, the future of our church. I think it's a cautionary tale to look at the history of the Church of England, cautionary for you and for me as Catholics. But Mr. Larson also points out that John Paul II kind of recognized this direction, perhaps in 1980, made it possible for Episcopalians, Anglicans, and Methodists to become Anglican use parishes. Then, of course, Benedict XVI, 30 years later, would release Anglicanorum Cetibus, I think. It's called, which is a document that allows Anglican congregations to organize into ordinariates, which has brought beautiful, beautiful life and vibrancy to the Catholic Church as well, to preserve the beauty that the Church of England also preserved throughout the centuries, that the Anglican Church preserved, but also to recognize the need to be in communion with the Church. So anyway, those are some of my thoughts, Tony M. I know it's just kind of a cursory look at a very, very difficult and troubling history for the Catholic Church, as well as for the Church of England. Maybe this is the time where now we can continue to grow in unity as a Catholic Church and to express the one true Holy Catholic Apostolic Church that Christ himself founded. So, okay, let's go back to the phones here. I'm looking at... Cyrus, I'm serious. Like, my eyes, maybe it's because the screen is just far from my face, but we started out this today talking about how I'm getting old and having to walk, and now I'm here. I think I'm losing my sight, like, real time during
this. These are really small
thank you.
Messenger windows we have here. So we have Alicia in Albuquerque.
Okay. I'm going to need you to guide me, I think. No. Hi, Alicia. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show. Good to have you on.
Thank you, and good morning, Father. And don't worry, you don't sound too old, even as you feel it.
Oh, thank you. I feel very young at heart, so.
And also, I do miss your show. I believe it was St. Joseph's Workshop.
Oh, yeah. Thanks. I miss that, too. Yeah.
But anyway, my question is, Father, I was wondering if it's normal for the priest to actually give orders in the confessional besides, the regular penance. So basically, my little story is for Lent, I had limited myself to, of course, a certain diet. And I could think that would be understandable. And I brought that up to the priest because I thought maybe I wasn't sacrificing enough for the Lent. And basically he told me that I should be eating well, and I felt like I was, but then he ordered me that I should be eating this definitely, like, I shouldn't be giving up, like, food in that way. So it kind of confused me, and it's been bothering me since. So I was wondering if that's normal. And I have never been ordered anything by a priest before.
Sure.
So I was wondering about that.
This is a great topic to discuss, Alicia. I'm really glad that you called to discuss this, because I think there are different aspects that we need to untangle here. Can a priest order you to do something in confessional that is binding under sin? No. I mean, the priest gives a penance, but even that penance, if it's too hard, if it's too burdensome, that can actually be alleviated even outside of the confessional, right? The power of the priest to command you to do something is limited a lot, because that's not the role of the priest to become a dictator in our spiritual life. Now, with that said, there is a reason why God gives us sacramental confession. And there's a reason why we have priests to listen one-on-one to our confession and to give us guidance. And I think especially when it comes to spiritual discipline, and let me tell you something very specifically, especially when it comes to relaxing a discipline that you take upon yourself, I would take that very seriously from the priest. Here's why. If I commit to doing something and I feel like it's a good, healthy thing for me, and I feel like it's appropriate for me as a penance, maybe I'm right, but maybe I'm not. I mean, maybe I am doing something that is not good for me, and maybe my understanding of whether this is good for me is distorted by my own upbringing, maybe by my own friends, by my own past. When a priest tells us to relax that discipline, I take that even more strongly than when a priest tells us to become more disciplined. Why? Because it's less common. It's less common for a priest to say, look, that's too much. You shouldn't do that. Because frankly, Alicia, usually we err on the side of slothfulness, right? Usually we err on the side of not doing enough. And it's not as common for somebody to come and for us to say, whoa, 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 you could be causing yourself harm by doing a particular fast. Let me give you, this does not apply to you, okay? But let me give you an example. I have a friend who suffers from anorexia, okay? She has suffered from it for a long time. For her, it is not good for her to fast, right? She wants to fast. She would love to fast because psychologically that temptation is still there. She's doing well, by the way. I mean, she's been good and healthy for a long time, but the temptation there still remains. And she needs a good point of reference. She needs her confessor to remind her that, no, you're doing fine. Don't give up that food, because that is, for you, is not an appropriate discipline. So I guess what I would say, Alicia, without beating a dead horse here, is to basically just say, while you're not obliged to just do what a priest orders you, that's not related to your sins and to your penance, I would take it very seriously, and I wouldn't just dismiss it and say, no, I don't have to do that. In fact, you might bring it up in a separate conversation where you can talk about it more. If you feel like maybe you didn't express yourself, or maybe you misunderstood the priest, you could get advice from another priest who would give you a different example. And especially if they corroborated what the other priest said, then I think that would be a pretty strong indication. Okay.
Also, it made it sound like I would be committing a sin if I didn't follow that order also. So I was just kind of wondering about that, in the sense that, okay, I have this order that I need to be following, and yet if I don't do it, then it just sounds like I have to turn back around and, figure out what that discernment is for my Lenten sacrifice.
Sure.
If that makes sense.
It does make sense. And I hesitate to go into it more, because it would probably mean revealing, the specificity of sins and what he ordered you. And I just don't, I'm not going to put you in that spot, but I would say, if that part isn't clear, then probably it's good to bring this up with a different priest in another confession to say, well, this is what happened. Can you give me some advice on how to move forward with this? And that way you can give the complete context, the complete explanation, and then get a perspective. Because it's possible, you know, if I tell somebody, well, don't go or you need to get to Mass on Sunday, for example, when that obligation is there, if they don't, then that's a sin and they have to do it. But that order comes not as the power from me as a priest, but from the commandments of the church. And this is something you have to discern, okay?
Okay. All right. Thank you so much, Father.
Thanks a lot, Alicia. God bless you, and we'll keep you in our prayers. Father Matthew Spencer here, sitting in for Patrick Madrid. We're coming around to the end of our program, but we do have a few more minutes. If you'd like to join us, 888-914-9149 is the number to call. Be back right after this.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back. Boy, I'm loving the music today. Cyrus, thank you. Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. I'm Father Matthew Spencer, sitting in for Patrick. So happy, so blessed to be with you today. So happy to spend this time with you. And one thing I really love about the Patrick Madrid Show and about Relevant Radio in general is that one call and one topic sparks a lot of interest in that call and that topic. You probably noticed in the last hour we had somebody calling about marriage, and then we had a lot of people wanted to talk about annulments, talking about marriage, because it triggers these own issues, not triggers, but it brings up these own topics and their own history and reality or those of their friends. Well, I think that's also what happened with our friend, was it Marion, I think, who is struggling to quit smoking and wondering about that. And now a few different callers wanting to chime in, maybe even just give some encouragement. So I'm really grateful for that. Maybe we can go real quickly to Pat, who's calling from Mississippi, who wanted to share her own story about quitting smoking. Hi, Pat. How are you?
Hi, Father. I'm happy to talk to you. I just want to share a testimony about smoking. I'm going to be 84 years old in August, but this happened in 1973. And I had been smoking for 15 years, 3 packs a day. I was totally addicted, and I just could not quit. And then one day at work, I just heard a word in my spirit that said, if you don't stop smoking now, you're not going to live to raise your daughter. And she was 7 at the time. And I put my cigarettes away, but I never stopped wanting one for 6 years. I dreamed of having one. I dreamed they were in the crook of every finger, and I'd be smoking through the night, wake up and think, how could you start? Anyway, to make a long story short, 6 years later, having this recurring dream, I had an encounter with Jesus that changed my life. And in that encounter, I didn't even mention smoking, but he delivered me from that completely, instantly. The 6 years I saw myself struggling to quit, and the difference of his taking it away instantly. And I haven't had a cigarette since. And I just thank God. Wow. I can't even stand to be around it.
Yeah. It's beautiful. Isn't that amazing? The power of grace, Pat. You know what it reminds me of, actually? It reminds me of the life of St. Thérèse of Lisieux, who talks about in her childhood, she'd struggled for years and years to overcome her own delicate, fragile nature, her own insecurities. And in an instant, on a Christmas Eve, it was healed, right? It was like she had suffered and carried that cross for so long with this burden, but because of God's grace, just overcame it. That sounds like how God was working in your life, allowing you to carry that cross a little longer, but then ultimately giving you freedom from that. So that's very encouraging. Thanks so much, Pat, for calling in.
Father, God bless you.
God bless you too. Thank you. Let's go to Allison calling in from San Diego. Hi, Allison. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Hi, Father. Thank you. I just have a question for you today. I was talking at a Bible study recently and didn't know the answer. What happened in between Palm Sunday when everyone was welcoming Jesus in, and then during his crucifixion when people, the majority of the crowd was yelling, crucify him?
Yeah, this is, I love this point of reflection, Allison, because on the one hand, it's completely mystifying. You know, we read that and we think, what in the world is going on here? You know, just a few days ago, they were all excited to receive Jesus. And then they're yelling, crucify him, and wanting his life to be taken away. On the one hand, it seems very confusing. On the other hand, to me, it seems exactly like what we experience in human nature. You know how fickle we are. One day we feel this way towards one person, and the next day completely opposite that. And one day we completely embrace one particular movement, and the next day we want to disassociate ourselves completely with it. So I guess before I answer specifically, to me, there's a real deep point of reflection on how easily you and I can waffle from one state to another. And right now we're really maybe, you know, hopeful that and blessed to have that relationship with God. And then tomorrow we might find ourselves very apathetic. And it's part of our fragile, delicate human nature that we have to be very, very careful of. So that's just kind of some general comments. But what specifically happened with the people? Well, there were a few dynamics going on in Jesus's last day. So first of all, of course, we know that the people had seen his many miracles, and we know that people had experienced his authority over heaven and earth, and had seen his power over nature, even whether it's feeding the multitudes, whether it's walking on the water, whether it's raising Lazarus from the dead, whether it's healing the blind and the lame. So people are coming to realize who Jesus is. And at his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, I think there's this excitement and awareness that this could be the long-awaited Messiah. And people are connecting the dots between Jesus's ministry along with what was prophesied, that the Messiah would come into Jerusalem. So on the one hand, I think that's what's happening on Palm Sunday. On the other hand, in the meantime, there are a lot of different things happening. So first of all, the elders in the religious elders are working to stir up animosity towards Jesus. Scripture tells us this, that they're working up the crowds, trying to accuse Jesus of things, trying to sow doubt among the people. They're trying to undermine the message of Jesus, and they do this with lies. They do this with false accusations. They do this with twisting what Jesus has done, maybe not outright lies, but misrepresenting his words and what he's done. And we know that this is happening because St. John, for example, tells us that this is what's happening, that the religious leaders are going around telling people, hey, you gotta be wary of this guy. You know, this guy's not who you think he is. Also, we know that the religious elders had the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees were placing people specifically to cause this uprising among the crowd. So people whose intent was not to either recognize or to recognize Jesus for who he was, but rather to intend to foment the crowd and cause this uprising. So it was a very deliberate aspect of the betrayal of Jesus done by the crowds and by the religious leaders. But I would also say, Allison, I'm not trying to put all the burden on just those organizing this, because I think it's just sadly who we are as human beings. One day we recognize that Jesus is Lord, and the next day we're willing to ignore him and deny him. And that's something on all of us that we need to focus on, right? So that's kind of the thoughts that come to mind when I reflect on what happened between Palm Sunday and Good Friday.
Okay, thank you, Father. That makes
all
a lot
right.
of sense.
You bet. God bless you. Thanks so much for calling. Take care now. All right, let's go to Maria in Illinois. Hi, Maria. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show. Good to have you on.
Thank you so much. I just want to let you know that I sure miss you. Your workshop. I really do. And I'm so happy that I tuned in right now. I was running late today. But I also want to ask for prayers for my family. I have a nephew who's been sick for a long time. And I haven't been able to get through to anyone to ask for extra prayers. And I would like that. And for the rest of my family, we seem to be in a in a not a good place for all of us, for whatever the reason. So I think we just have to pray harder and ask for help.
Yeah, I agree, Maria. Thank you. Well, thank you, first of all, for your kind words. That's very thoughtful of you. You know, I miss being with you more often too. It's very clear to me where God has asked me to serve right now. And unfortunately, it's not being with you daily here on Relevant Radio, but I sure do miss you. And I'm very grateful for your prayers and be assured of my own prayers too, for your own needs and for what God is asking of you. Okay.
And, hey, Maria, and we're going to try to get him on the Patrick Madrid show every chance. Every chance I have, I'm getting Father on the Patrick Madrid show.
Thank you.
I pray for you. I thank you. God bless you.
God bless you too. Thanks, Maria. I appreciate that very much. You know, friends, I wanted to share with you a few thoughts before we finish out today's program. I was going to talk about Apple's press event yesterday when they announced a bunch of new products. Maybe you watched it. Maybe you saw their announcement of products and things like this. And the reason I was going to do that is I know that this generates so much interest. I know every time Apple does this, there are, and trust me, I'm not against technology at all. You know, I think technology is great and helpful when it's used in context and when it's used according to God's will. What a great tool it is. I was going to talk about different aspects of you know, the Apple revealing event about their new Macs and their new products. And then right as I was preparing that, stumbled across this particular article in The Atlantic, completely secular article, about money giving happiness, about the pursuit of money leading to happiness. Now, it made me realize, wait a second, wait a second. What are you and I going to do with a bunch of money if we don't have Jesus in our life? And what are you and I going to do with all of the riches in the world if we don't have a relationship with God? Now, I'm not trying to mischaracterize this article. You know, it was Arthur C. Brooks who wrote this about a week ago or so, who talks about how, well, you know, money does improve happiness. And that's, I think, of course, natural to understand, right? Money can't buy you happiness. Money can't promise you ongoing happiness. But certainly when we're living in abject poverty, that's a huge barrier and obstacle to even appreciating the basic necessities of life. So yeah, we get the fact that money is helpful in that. But as Mr. Brooks points out, that money without relationships is empty, right? Money without relationships is not going to give you that happiness. And I would go further. For you and for me, we know that money without God will never lead us to happiness. Money without the Lord will never lead us to full, authentic joy. I was thinking about Jesus. Right as he begins his public ministry, he goes and he spends some personal time in the wilderness, in the desert, right? And we know that Jesus, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, then is tempted by the evil one. And one of the temptations of the evil one is to look over the whole world and the evil one promises Jesus, you see all these kingdoms? I will give you all of this, all of this, all of this power and grandeur and majesty. All of this money and resources, all of this I'll give you. A temptation to happiness, a temptation to happiness that is found maybe in worldly power, but a temptation that, of course, our Lord and Savior immediately saw for what it is. What is the point of having the whole world if we go against what God desires? Because, of course, the evil one's offer came with the condition that Jesus fall down and worship him, right? Nothing in all the world could give us happiness if we are turning away from God. It doesn't matter if we have everything, all possessions, all kingdoms, all land. If we have all material possessions, everything even in the universe, it's all as nothing if we don't have a relationship with God. I think it's an important reminder, and I'm not trying to knock Apple. I'm not trying to even, you know, criticize those who might want to get their new products. All I'm saying is make sure that you don't fall for all the hype, because the world is often going to be promising you happiness. The world is going to say, yeah, if you just get this latest, greatest device, you're going to be happier. If you just get these positions, you're going to have more happiness in your life. We're constantly fed that particular lie. And really, what we should be focusing on is that relationship with God, that relationship with our Lord that gives us the authentic happiness, the authentic joy that we're actually seeking. And God will take care of us in the material things too. God will help us in our the other areas of our life too. But first, that relationship with Him needs to have priority. First, we need to be in right relationship with God. Then we need to be in right relationship with each other, as Jesus says. Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second command is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. If you have these, then you're fulfilling all the law and the prophets, right? If you have these, then you're following in the footsteps of Jesus. And that, my friends, is where we find happiness. That is where we're going to find true fulfillment. Okay, until next time, may Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.